Okay, so you think the word, you hear the word appearance. What comes to your mind? Well, all kinds of things. I mean, you do. You think, first of all, you start thinking about the Bible. You know, God warns us about the appearance of evil. We hear appearance. How about how we should look as a Christian? Obviously, that's not the appearance of evil. That's the appearance of good. So appearance takes on a lot of different meanings. I want to read to you a little short little paragraph here. This is actually Dick Van Dyke wrote this in Reader's Digest in 1971. He was interviewing children and what they thought the appearance of Jesus Christ looked like. And he says this, it says, a preacher was showing a child a painting of Jesus, trying to explain that we didn't really know what Jesus looked like. He said this, it's not really Jesus, it's just an artist's conception of him. The child looked long and hard at the picture, and then he said, well, it sure looks like Jesus to me. Well, that was his interpretation, what he thought the appearance of Christ looked like. So I went a little deeper. I thought, well, the word appearance, let's look at that a little more. You know, we always like Proverbs. Now, I'm not talking about the Proverbs of the Bible. Proverbs, Chinese Proverbs, you know, Japanese Proverbs. Well, I have a handful of them here I want to read to you on the word appearance. This first one here is a Cilician proverb. It says, where you're not known, you're judged by your appearance. And that is true. That is true. This is a Portuguese proverb. Appearances are deceiving. This is a Hebrew proverb. One man differs from another in three things: his voice, his appearance, and his mind. This is a Hungarian proverb. Appearance cheats. How about this one? This is a Dominican proverb. Appearance can be deceiving. A wolf can disguise himself as a sheep. And then one more here, an Albanian proverb. We can be deceived by fair appearance. So there's a lot that goes into appearances. Appearances, it changes your mind. When you first see something or someone, you automatically draw a conclusion. And then the challenge is to figure out if your conclusion is right or wrong. Most people have a picture in their mind of what Jesus Christ looks like. But if they saw the picture of what John saw and what John described in Revelation chapter 5, what would their opinion be? Would it be the same? If you will, let's turn to Revelation 5. And we're going to look at a few passages here. But at the beginning of this chapter, John is weeping. And he's weeping because it seems that absolutely no one can be found worthy to open this mighty book. No one at all. I want to start here in Revelation 5. I want to go to verse 5. Revelation 5, verse 5 says, then one of the elders said to him, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, when I read that, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what picture came to your mind? Probably a fierce lion with a big mane, a powerful being here. Now, we can understand Jesus Christ being symbolized as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, lions are powerful. They're regal. They're majestic. Whenever they enter a scene, people stand up and take notice. And that's pretty neat to think about that. But when John looks around, what does he see? What does John see? Look at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Wow. That just changed things. I mean, here we say, behold, the line of the tribe of Judah. That image comes in our mind. And now John says, I looked around and this is what I saw. I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. That's a pretty bad image. We know what that looks like. And then it had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the seven spirits of God. So we take a look at this description of this lamb. And that lamb, it doesn't look normal. It's not like the lamb that we see in the field, in the pasture. This is different. It doesn't look in the least bit like what we would expect Jesus Christ to look like. So, is it really how Jesus Christ looks? Well, yes and no. Don't you love those kind of answers? Well, we'll look at this. You see, Revelation is a book of imagery, among other things, prophecy, but it's a book of imagery. There's all kinds of images throughout Revelation, and they're very interesting. They tell us a lot about the past, and they also tell us a lot about the future. Here in verse 5, it's not necessarily a literal snapshot of how Jesus actually looked when he was standing in the throne room. It is more a spiritual portrait of who he is. Think about that. You know, probably every one of us sitting here, at one time or another, we've been to the fair, and we've come across this artist's booth, and for $5, they'll draw a picture of you. And what you'll see is they're pretty good. That picture doesn't look identical. It's not like they can take a snapshot and it's identical, but it's pretty close. You can take that picture they draw of you and set it over here, and somebody can look that you don't even know and say, yeah, that looks just like you. What this is called is a caricature. And what the artist does, the artist looks at one, because the artist doesn't know you either, it looks at one feature about you, one strong feature. And they'll take that feature and they'll magnify that feature about you. And that's what they'll base the whole drawing or picture about. You know, if someone has bushy eyebrows, then they'll make the eyebrows larger than life in this picture. But it points out who you are. You know, same with a strong chin, or if someone has a really toothy smile, they may draw the picture of you with a big mouth full of teeth. But you get the point. You can recognize who that is. Now, what we have here in Revelation 5 is a portrait of Christ, where the artist, if you will, they essentially was making the truths about Jesus Christ, the truths as we know them, the truths as the Bible says them, they were making these truths come to life. They were making these larger than life, if you will. Notice that he said, he is a lamb that was slain. A lamb that was slain. This is an image that is repeated throughout the Bible about Jesus Christ. Go back to John 1. We'll come back to Revelation here in just a little bit. Go back to John 1 in verse 29. We're told here that John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John the Baptist here. John 1 verse 29. He saw him coming. And this is the first words out of his mouth, at least as we know them, because that's how it's recorded here. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He recognized Jesus Christ as this. He saw this. Let's look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 53. This goes into some pretty good detail here describing the Messiah. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a shepherd before its shears in silent, so he opened not his mouth." All throughout Revelation, Jesus Christ is repeatedly referred to as the Lamb. The Lamb. So I want to take a quick look at some verses here in Revelation just to look at some of these examples, and then we'll go into this a little deeper. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, we'll start there. Four or five verses that stick out. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 10. Breaking into the story, the thought here. Revelation 7 verse 10. "And crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Drop down to verse 16 and 17. "They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's go forward to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." There's a theme. This image of the Lamb, it started even before the crucifixion, but you read that back in even Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus. But we really see it brought out in the Passover and the crucifixion time and up through there. But it carries the theme all the way through. And now we see it right here at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This theme is going throughout the whole Bible. Let's look at one final scripture on this section, Revelation 21, verse 27. It tells us who will be the only ones who will enter the kingdom of God. So we see it didn't stop at the wedding supper. It's going on into the kingdom. Revelation 21 and verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." This image, God wants to burn this image in our mind. Again, it's easy for us to read the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and picture a ferocious lion. And that is true, because that's the other part of Jesus Christ and his responsibilities. But he also wants us not to forget that he is the Lamb. He wants that image burnt into our minds as well. When we see Christ coming at his return and he's breaking through the clouds, and this is what the Feast of Trumpets pictures, coming up in just a day and a half away, he will be coming for a magnificent purpose. And that purpose is to rid this world of all evil and all sin, and to make things right. He will be coming to bring in righteous justice and righteous judgment. He probably will not look like a lamb coming through the clouds. He's coming on a mission. But at the same time, God wants us to know and to realize and to understand that that same God that's coming through the clouds to take care of things is, in fact, our Lamb of God. He's merciful, he's loving, and he's coming to take care of us. He's coming to wed us this is amazing when you think about the analogy of the two here, a lion versus a lamb. They're so contradicting, but yet in this scenario, they're the same. They complement each other. This picture of who Jesus Christ really is, he is the Lamb of God who is taking away our sins and the world's sins. So he is coming to do justice, but he's also coming in mercy and love. And the thing about it is, one of the biggest characteristics represented by the Lamb is humility. He's coming in humility, and he is humble. He wants us to be that same way. Now we think about this, and we can get our head around this. We can grasp what's going on here, especially the lion part. I mean, because you know we're quick a lot of times. We're quick to jump when something does us wrong, or someone does us wrong. We're quick to jump, and we're quick to take that lion pose. But at the same time, do we have the qualities of the lamb? Will we use humility, use mercy and love to everybody around us, to each other? Do we do that? This is the point that God wants us to understand. You know, we need to be strong. We need to be faithful. We need to be committed. But we need to have humility in doing all this. This is one of the things that we see here. So we see the picture of the Lamb. John looked and he saw Jesus Christ standing in the throne room as a lamb that was slain. So we can understand that. We know that that had to happen. We know what that means. So then he went on to say he had the seven horns and the seven eyes. Now this thing's a little harder to see. I mean, we can visualize a lamb that has been sacrificed. Can we visualize that same lamb standing there with the sacrificial blood, if you will? But then it has these seven eyes and seven horns. So what's this all about? Well, let's take this one step at a time. Let's consider the horns. Now, most Bible scholars, when they go back and read this, and you can read this in concordances, they all agree that the horn represents power and authority. And that's what the horn stands for, whether it be a nation or the actual work of a nation. It's power and authority. Now, several times in prophecy, you can see a king and his power, and that symbol is symbolized by horns. A look at the Hebrew meaning is required here, though, because we need to go back and look. You know, obviously Jesus, he knew the Hebrew language. The word horn is often used metaphorically. And again, it's used to signify strength and honor, because the horns are a chief weapon and ornament of the animal. That is coming from the Hebrew definition of the horn used in biblical aspects. They use this, and they do this to assure victory. Keep this in your mind when you think about what John saw. He saw the slain lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. Again, Jesus Christ knew the Hebrew language, so he used the word horn here to represent, you know, certain meanings. And in this situation, tied in with the lamb, you know, the seven horns and the seven eyes, it goes back to power, authority, which is what Jesus Christ stood for. The horn was used in the Old Testament. Let's back up just a minute. The horn was used in the Old Testament several times as these prophetic symbols of the work of the Holy Spirit. So the horn implies power and authority of God's work. So we take it just a little bit further. In this situation, Jesus Christ is promoting God's work, his work, the plan of God. He's promoting that. So the horn here on the lamb symbolizes the power and the authority that Jesus Christ had and still has. So let's kind of look at the eyes, and then we kind of summarize this. We're told here that the seven eyes. And that goes into saying the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Now, this gets to be a little confusing. So there's a couple of trains of thought on this, but I can see where you can actually see both of them working to the same point. The seven spirits, or seven, understanding we know this, is God's number of perfection. The scriptures said that Jesus had the seven spirits. Now, this concept of perfection or fullness, it agrees perfectly with John 3, verse 34. We'll take a look at that. John 3, verse 34. Remember, perfection and fullness. John 3, verse 34, it says this. For he, capital He, we know who that's talking about, Christ, for he who God had sent speaks the words of God, or the words of God, for God does not give spirit by measure. He's not limiting at all. In other words, Jesus Christ had the fullness, the completeness of the Spirit without limitation, which produces God's perfection. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, a lot of people go to that and talk about the seven spirits of God. And that lists seven spirits. Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, being the first one. But I'm not going to get into that, because even if you go with that, all those characteristics still go back to the completeness and the fullness of the Spirit of God. So it kind of ties into, it brings them both together. But as we said, seven is the number of completion and the number of perfection. There are seven horns and seven eyes. Now, from years of study that we all have done, we've seen seven as one of the numbers that is tied to God the Father. It ties to who God is. You know, we see that in the creation. You know, man, we're tied to the number six, because we were created on the sixth day. But obviously on the seventh day, today, is the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day God's creation was finished, the day God looked back on everything that he did and approved it and rested for that. So since we know that seven is considered to be the number of completeness and perfection, essentially what you see here is the seven horns and the seven eyes. They show the Lamb of God as complete and perfect, carrying out the perfection of God. Now, did John think about that or understand that when he turned and saw the image of the slain Lamb? I don't know. It doesn't say. You know, John came into this section of Scripture and he was very upset. He was worried that no one was worthy to open this scroll. And then it was pointed out that there was only one. And it was that very image that he saw was the only one worthy to do this. So, did God reveal to him the meaning here? I don't know. You know, we don't know. We only know what we read throughout the rest of Revelation. But when you think about it, it would have gave John comfort, and it gives us comfort, knowing that Jesus Christ, even pictured here as the slain Lamb who died for us, still was backed by God the Father in all perfection, in all completeness. And he was there to open the scroll, to carry out the rest of God's plan. And like I say, you think about that, and it does. It gives you encouragement to know that when man was at his lowest, and that's where John was, when man was at his lowest, thinking that we're doomed, there's nothing else, nobody can take this any further, God the Father allowed his Son, Jesus Christ, to come forward and display the imagery of what he had been through, because John could relate to that, and gave him the comfort that to know that the plan will be carried out. The plan will move forward. Again, I think that's really, it's really interesting to think about. But it doesn't stop there. Because then, when we read on, the picture goes on to show that Jesus Christ said he is worthy of our worship and our praise. So that changes things a little bit more. He's worthy of our worship and our praise. We're told here that the 24 elders and the four living creatures who stood around the throne, immediately they fell down and they worshiped this lamb, the slain lamb. They didn't just do that. They sang. They sang a new song. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 8. We'll go read down through verse 13. Revelation 5, 8 through 13. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue, the people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. Now, this would absolutely be amazing. Can you imagine what John saw here and what he felt? He said, "I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and a thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings.' And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" This message came at such a critical time. It came at a critical time in John's life where he was receiving this vision. You know, he wasn't aware of what was going on until God revealed it. He received this vision. And it's obvious he has doubts along the way. Now, I don't say that he doubted his faith. I'm just saying he had doubts as far as not understanding what's going to happen next. And then, as we read the rest of this section, it goes on to give him and to give each and every one of us hope and encouragement of where we are today, what we're going through. And don't lose that hope, because the plan will be fulfilled, and this is how. So here we're. This is where we see the singing and the shouting of praises to the Lamb of God. Everywhere you look here, there's worship and there's rejoicing. And all this is to Jesus Christ. Again, the Lamb that was slain. And it boldly says, he is worthy of our praise. Let's finish this section by verse 14. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. They said, "Amen." They said, "This is so." And we agree. We confirm. That's what they've said here. When you think about this picture, it's a very beautiful picture. When we first started, we saw a lamb that had sacrificial blood on it. But then we got into a little deeper, and this became a very beautiful picture, a very impressive picture when you think about it. But my question is, why is that important? Why is this important? Well, let's go back to Revelation. Go back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 and verse 1. It starts out with these words. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Christ tells John that he's going to show him some things. He's going to show him what must take place, what has to happen next. But the first thing that we're shown is the throne room of God. We see that. And it's a wondrous place. The sights, the sounds, what's going on, it's absolutely amazing. It would be really, it will be really neat someday to talk to John and ask him what his first impressions were. Because first impressions are amazing. Once we see something two and three and four times, it starts to settle. But first impressions are amazing. First appearances are amazing. So then in chapter 5, we're shown a book that no one can open. John, as we said, he's weeping. He's very sorrowful. No one can open this book. And he knows this is a critical book. It's a very critical time in the plan of God. And then, of course, the angels tell John, the elders tell John, don't weep. Don't worry. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. He didn't say the lamb. He said the lion of the tribe of Judah was worthy. But what about the fact that Christ said he was going to show John of these things that must take place first? Did we miss something here? Why would he take us to the throne room and spend two chapters here on this stuff? Why would he do that? Why not just focus on the important things right off the bat? Well, Christ did this because this is the important stuff. This is the stuff that he was talking about. Revelation 5 focuses on Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the focus of Revelation, all of Revelation. Now, there's a lot more going on that, but Jesus Christ is the focus here. He's the pivotal point of everything else that's going on, not just in chapter 5, but throughout Revelation. You know, later on, as you read through Revelation, you see that there's going to be a beast. The beast is going to come on the scene. There's going to be this whore of Babylon. How about the mark of the beast, the number 666? I mean, we could go on. There's all kinds of things that's going to happen. These are all some minor, but a lot of them are major events and characters that show up in the story of Revelation that God is telling us. You see, Revelation is telling us all about God, about Jesus Christ, about what's going to happen. It's allowing God's people to know that this world we live in, this is not the end. It's bad, and it's going to get worse, but this is not what it's about. He's showing us what it's about. He's allowing us to know, quite frankly, that there are rough times still ahead. He don't want us to be taken unaware. He said there's rough times ahead. His point is that Satan is not going to go down easy. Satan is not going to give up. He wants us to be aware of this. The reason he wants us to be aware of this is because we all have to make a choice. We have to make a choice today. And it shouldn't come as a shock to us because this choice we have to make today is the same choice that we have to make tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We have to stay committed, no matter what. He tells us what's coming. We saw John. John was worried. Now, again, it doesn't say anything about John losing his faith, and I don't believe he did. It doesn't say anything about John faltering in his faith. I don't believe he did. It shows that John was sincerely concerned about how the plan of God was going to be fulfilled. Revelation goes on to show us how the plan of God will be fulfilled. With that, he points out it's going to be a rocky road ahead. He wants us to hang in there. When we get to chapter 12 of Revelation, we might turn there. We find that Satan is very intent on destroying all of God's people. Every one of them. He doesn't want to leave anybody out. But here's the beauty of it. Satan can't get that done. He will not get that done. And do you know why? Well, we all know why. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12, and let's read verse 10 and 11. This is why. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren," that is Satan, "the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, or their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death." That is extremely important. Those three things are extremely important. God's people overcame Satan. And this is how. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Remember what John saw, that sacrificial lamb. That image, the purpose, the meaning from all of that is how, one way, we overcome Satan. The second one is by their testimony. Do you know what's in a testimony? A testimony is not just saying something, it's doing it. You know, we can say anything we want, but do we do it? Do we live it? That's what a testimony is living it. And then finally, and they did not love their lives to death. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14, because this explains it, and it says the same thing, but it explains it maybe a little clearer. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Luke 14, and verse 26. Said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now we understand this scripture that it is not talking about hating our family. It is talking about loving God more. It means love less by comparison. That's what it means here when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, or does not love less by comparison everybody around you to God, God should be first, without question, without doubt. That's simply what it means, love less by comparison. We are to put God first in all. And that's really the end of it, in all, no matter what, without exception. So back later in Revelation, again, we find out that there's a beast, and we talked about this already. Several things coming. And there are all kinds of enemies, if you will, and villains that will attempt to destroy the church of God. We are the church. The people are the church. So when it says they're going to destroy the church, they're going to destroy us. That's the plan. That's Satan's plan. This is an echo of what Jesus told his disciples in John 16. John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And with him and through him, we can too. Now, you notice there was two key points that we've talked about. We just read it back in Revelation 12, verse 11. It gave us the example of how we can overcome Satan. And now, he gives us the answer to how we can overcome the world. If we overcome the world and we overcome Satan, we are good. We're golden. That is exactly what Jesus Christ did. And that is the example that he set for us. And I guarantee you, it will take our entire physical lifetime to do that. It is not something we can do today and it's done. We have to continue to overcome today and tomorrow. That's why I say the choice we make today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day has to be this. We have to strive to overcome the world and Satan every day. Because every day, when we overcome Satan today, tomorrow he's going to try a little harder. And the next day a little harder. And that's how it's going to go. But be of good cheer, because Christ overcame the world and he overcame Satan. That's what he tells us. This is essentially what Revelation is telling the church, the people, in every age, in every nation, all down through time, past, present, and future. God wants us to know that this path that we've chosen is not going to be an easy path, but it's worth dying for in the physical. That's what he's telling us. It's worth everything that it might cost us in the physical, because the eternal, the spiritual that comes, that is promised afterwards, is beyond what words can describe. There will be circumstances that will seem to be too much for us to handle. There will be forces in this world that we will not be able to control. And these are just the facts. Some people will face persecution. Some people might spend time in prison. Some people might even lose their possessions, all the way down to their life. The bottom line is, we have to stay committed, no matter what. The question is, are we ready to do this? And this is a question that we can only answer ourselves. Are we ready to do this? There's pictures in Revelation of Christians who become martyrs for their faith. God is not pulling any punches at all here. He wants each and every one of us to see these pictures that he's painted. And he wants us to understand these pictures. But he also wants us to know that there's hope. We have that hope. The peace of God that lies in us through his Spirit will get us through anything that we need to go through. He doesn't ever want us to forget that. But before God introduces us to these difficulties that we'll face, he takes the time to introduce us to the throne room. That's the important stuff. He takes time to introduce us to the throne room. And then again, he shows us the Lamb. Not the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the Lamb. The Lamb was slain for our sins. And why does he do this? Because he's declaring, take heart. Understand, God is on his throne. God will never leave us. Jesus Christ is there with him. They went to bat for us. They give us this special calling. Out of this world, out of everything that we see here, they brought us into their family. And they're holding us tight. What we have to understand is that we are absolutely not on the losing side. Even though there will be times that it might seem like we're losing, we are not on the losing side. We are on God's side. And God is a winner. Revelation says that life may not always be easy and comfortable. And we understand that. In fact, Revelation's message is that it isn't about having all the easy things in life. You know, we might have good things, and God will bless us along the way. But the point is, when we face troubles and trials, we know one thing, that God the Father and Jesus Christ are bigger than any troubles and trials that we face. And they're bigger than Satan, too. And that's the comforting part. We understand that there is a war going on, and it's a brutal war. It's a war for our souls. And Satan is leading the charge. War is never pleasant. A lot of times there's casualties, but even more so, there's injuries. We have to make sure that we are on the right side and stay on the right side so we can heal from any of those injuries that come along. we are called Christian soldiers. We have to understand that we are facing the enemy of Satan. If we remember the promises of God, the ones we read earlier in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, you will conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your, that's you, that's me, that's us, by the word of our testimony. For we love not our physical lives to the end, to the death. We love God more. We put God first. Satan is a big bad bully, and he's the biggest, baddest bully on the block. His intention is to take us out. His intention is to beat us up. He's the one who demands our lunch money, and he's going to take it. At least he's going to try. But Revelation's message is that no matter how big and how bad Satan is, Jesus Christ is bigger and badder, if that's a word. But he's there for us, and that's what we have to remember. No matter where we find ourselves, the troubles and trials we face, he's there for us. We are on the winning team. This is the winning team, and we need to remember that. No matter what happens to any of us in this earthly life, the earthly life, we have to understand that we are on the winning team. And in this contest, Jesus Christ is on our side. And he's the captain of this team, and he will not lead us astray. But we have to remember, we cannot quit. Ever. I want to close with a story here. And this is a true story. And it was actually published, let me get the credit here. It was published in a book called Glory Days, Living Your Promised Land Life Now by Max Lucado in 2015. It's a very, very interesting story. It's about a young man named Nathan Corey. Now, that's an unusual name. I'm just going to read it just the way it is. It's about a young man named Nathan Corey. That's an unusual name, and there's a reason for that. Nathan's mother is an immigrant from Liberia, which she fled because of the violence and death that threatened her life. She eventually moved to a rough neighborhood in Philadelphia. Nathan was 13 years old, 5'2", and weighed 100 pounds, sopping wet. His mother was an unemployed immigrant. They talked funny, they looked different, and that made Nathan an easy target for the bullies in the area. The tough kids began to hazing him mercilessly day after day, and then one day they beat him up. There were seven of them, and they hit him and they kicked him and beat him for 30 minutes. He never stood a chance. They dragged him through the snow, they stuffed him into a tree, and then suspended him on a 7-foot-high wrought iron fence. Corey survived the attack and would have likely faced a few more beatings, except that one of the bullies decided to post the attack on YouTube. The police saw it, and they got involved. The troublemakers landed in jail, and the story reached the papers. A staffer at the nationwide morning show, The View, we're all familiar with that, they read the account and invited Corey to appear on the broadcast. During the show, they showed the video of the assault on the screen behind him. Nathan tried to appear brave, but his lower lip quivered. He said, next time, maybe it could have been somebody smaller than him. What Corey didn't know was the producers had invited some other citizens of Philadelphia to appear on the show as well. When YouTube video ended, the curtain opened, and three huge men walked out. They were members of the Philadelphia Eagles football team. Corey was a rabid fan of the team. And he turned and he smiled at them. One was All-Pro receiver Deshaun Jackson. Jackson took a seat on the couch as close to the boy as possible and promised him, anytime you need us, I got two linemen right here. Then Jackson signed a football jersey and handed it to him. Then in full view of every bully in America, he gave the boy his cell phone number. From that day forward, Corey Corey had been only a call away from his personal bodyguards. Thugs would have to think twice before they'd harass the kid who had NFL football players' phone number on speed dial. And that's the end of the story. I thought that's kind of, it's kind of neat how that worked out. The point there. And my point is this. We have someone bigger and much more powerful and imposing than even the NFL players on speed dial. We have the Son of God, and we have the entire host of heaven that God allows to watch over us. When life gets tough, and it will, tough times are coming, God tells us that He will never leave us and He will never forsake us. He will always be there for us, no matter what. Brethren, let's take this and all the promises of God, and let's boldly move forward as Christian soldiers. That's what we were called to do. That's what we're required to do. And let's march through the troubled times ahead, no matter what they are, no matter what life throws at us, so that God the Father will, without any doubt or reservation, know exactly where each and every one of us stand for Him and Jesus Christ. Let's endure to the end, and let's make our calling and election sure.